Well, tonight we're going to, I guess this is bonus material. That's the only way, or maybe this is last day's overtime. But I have a couple, three sessions we're going to do when we're together. That it's still part of the last day's series, but we're not going to be going specifically verse by verse through Revelation. And if my calculation is correct, this is now the 18th session in this series, because we've done 10 in the morning, and we've done the seven churches of Revelation in the evening. So 17, this being 18, if I'm correct in my math. So we're not going to be looking at, particularly at a passage in Revelation, but I want to share some things about why we think and why we believe and teach and my approach to the Scripture, some of that sort of thing. And tonight it's just called Covenants and Promises, because I think that is kind of the key to what we want to do, looking at some of these covenants and promises you see in Scripture. And I want to start with a verse that's actually found in 2 Corinthians 1:20. And if you have a Bible and you'd like to zoom over there and read along with me, that'd be fine. If you ever need a Bible, there's the brown covered volume in the back there. You'll feel free to borrow one of ours. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is introducing his letter and, you know, why he's writing his greeting and that sort of thing. And in verse 20, it's sort of shoehorned into the text, just sort of as an extra little reminder of some things. And he says in verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God, notice now, all the promises of God in Him, the ones He has made. You and I make promises. We try our best to keep promises. Sometimes circumstances dictate that even what we wanted to do, we don't do. Sometimes we offer things as a promise that we don't fulfill. God has never made a promise that He hasn't kept. So I want those words to ring in our ears as we talk about some of these issues. All the promises of God in Him are, first of all, yes, and then they're amen. And it's interesting construction to put this together. It's yes. The answer is always yes. He keeps His promise. It's an eternal, always present yes, and then amen, which is an interesting word, because if you looked at it in the Greek that Paul was having, either whether he was dictating it in a scribe or someone was writing it for him, or he actually wrote it on parchment himself, it's the four Greek letters. And if you saw the Greek letters, they look almost exactly like the English letters. It's amen. And it comes right into English, transliterated into English, amen. And it means yes, it means true, it means it is factual, it is accurate. It is true is probably the best way to say it and translate it. You remember all the times in the Gospels where Jesus prefaces something He's about to say with words like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you," then He makes a statement. If you grew up in the old style King James like I did, it's "verily, verily, I say unto you." But it's the same word. It's "amen, amen, I say to you." It is true, I say to you. So it's just a statement that is factually, unquestionably, always, completely true. So what is always yes? What is always true? The promises of God. And He's made a bunch of them to people like us. So one thing, if you get nothing else, if we lose you along the way, and that might be possible, okay? Just remember this. The promises that God has made, they're yes and they're amen. They're true. You can count on them. And that's what we need to cling to. So I want to just begin tonight with some terms. And let me just, before we get to the terms, is that working up there, Jeremy? Yeah, there we go. Some terms. And let me just, before we even get to the first term, let me just also insert here. What I want to talk to you about is why I approach the Scriptures and why we as a church identify with a particular view of the end times that we would call premillennial or premillennialism, if you want to just make the word even longer than it already is. In other words, why we take this particular view of Scripture. And if you've been around any time, it's very evident that's what we teach. Also, there are very sincere believers, other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that have a different view of the end times. And there's nothing about salvation or, you know, that's nothing, doesn't mean they're not brothers or they're whatever. It's just a different view. I have very good friends that would differ with me on this issue, but I want to just share with you some my approach, our approach, of why we've come to believe and teach as we do, because I think it would be helpful for us to understand some of that background and that approach and how you arrive at this conclusion scripturally. And I certainly have no questions. I have no doubt that this is what the Bible teaches. But when you go out there, when you go out into Wikipedia land or Google land or wherever you go on the internet and you do any searching in the end times, you're going to find people who have sincere believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and many of them good Bible teachers as well, but have a different view. So just understand there are different views. And here's why we are where we are. So here's some terms. First term is the millennium. Millennium. That millennium means 1,000, and it simply means 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And we're not going to go there for time's sake, but when we get there in Revelation, because we just finished, we'll start chapter 11 next time we're together, but then when we get over to chapter 20, it says that Christ will rule, and it says in the text, it's explicitly stated, for 1,000 years, okay? Now, how we interpret that, we'll get to that in a moment. But when you talk about a millennium, it means a 1,000 years. That's what the term means. Now, some people believe that is not a literal 1,000 years and so forth, and I'll tell you where we get to that. But that's what the word means. Premillennialism means before the 1,000 years. Pre-1,000 years reign. And that's a view of the scripture that Christ will return to this earth, and he will return before there's 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So the premillennial return of Christ. We're not going to talk about the rapture of the church or the tribulation tonight. That'll be for next time, okay? We're just talking about the millennium and the views and our view of that. So just some terms. And then there's one that we need to understand is amillennialism. Amillennialism, which is very common. You'll run into this, many people who would understand this. But amillennialism means that the kingdom age is synonymous with the church age. In other words, it's what's going on right now. So you can see very clearly that in amillennialism, it is not a literal kingdom of Christ sitting on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem in a literal period of time. It's symbolic, it's mystical, that this whole church age, and basically we live through this age, and when the time is right, Christ returns to the earth, there's a judgment, and then we go into the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, okay? Now, we'll go back over this in just a moment. There's also a view of post-millennialism, which I don't know as I've ever met a post-millennialist, but history and if you study scripture, if you study the different views, you always run into it. It was very popular in the late 1800s, some in the early 1900s, but it is a view that the church is going to be so successful and so many people are going to be saved and we're going to just kind of have a revival sweep around the world that almost everybody's embraced faith in Christ. And when we finish that task, then Christ will return and enjoy a millennial reign, okay? The reason that is not very common in today's world, when we look into history past and we look into the present situation, it doesn't look like there's a golden age of belief in Christ coming in. Now, there might be revivals. There might be times when things are better. I don't know what the future holds in this age, but it seems to put the emphasis on the work of the church and on the work of man versus the work of God. So, as I said, I don't know if I've ever met anyone that's espoused that view, but that's a view here. Now, let me just do this in picture form. I'm going to go over this one more time. And if this helps, that's great. If I just confuse you, just remember this. The promises of God are yes and amen. Okay, don't forget that, all right? Okay, let's bring up the first chart, okay? This is premillennial from a dispensational view, and I'll define that in a little bit. But basically, this is Christ's first coming where you see the cross. Jesus came, lived, died, buried, resurrected, ascended back to heaven. So then you have this period from the cross. This is where we're living, okay, under this view. And then Christ will come back, okay? And, of course, it talks about the church rapture. We're going to talk about that next time and go to those scriptures. But anyway, after the church age, Christ sets up 1,000-year millennium, 1,000-year reign on the earth. At the end of it, there's a final resurrection, final judgment, new heavens and new earth, and then we have what we usually call the eternity or the eternal state, the way things will always be, okay? So Jesus comes the first time. Age of the church, Jesus comes again, sets up his kingdom. And we'll talk about tribulation, rapture, all that in another time, all right? But then the final judgment. Okay, go to the next slide, if you will. And this is amillennialism, okay? Christ came the first time, which is right here. And then the time we're living in, since the millennium is not literal, like him literally sitting on a king on a throne, ruling from Jerusalem and so forth, it's just this whole age viewed here as this age. So it doesn't exist in true literal form. So it's kind of coexistent with the age of the church. So the church just goes out to whatever time God sees fit. Jesus comes back. There's a judgment on the earth. And then we go into the eternal state. Okay? All right? And then postmillennialism, just since we're going to do it. And I am not responsible for these charts, but I like the cone shape there. By the way, we've gone 18 sessions in Revelation. This is the first chart you're seeing. Okay? So I'm not going to chart you to death. But anyway, Christ's first coming. Okay? And then things get better and better, and the church grows, and many people come to Christ. And when the work of the church is done, there's a final resurrection and judgment, okay? So it's sort of this period of expansion and prosperity. In essence, the church brings in the kingdom. That might be a way to look at it, okay? So hopefully that helps. You can find such charts online, and you can find all about them, okay? Now, two more terms, and then we'll get into a couple things. There's basically within evangelical Christianity, and even beyond evangelical Christianity, if you can use that terminology, there's two major theological schools of thought when it comes to the end time. Now, I'm going to oversimplify things tonight, and let me just say this now, okay? We're going to talk about different schools of thought. And when I talk about things that are different than where I stand, I'm going to just have to oversimplify things quite a bit, all right? So if any of my people that don't view it as I do, and I have some good friends that's their position. And I know if they ever hear me say this, going to say, that is an absurd oversimplification. So I'm just confessing right now, we're going to make this as simple as possible, and it is an oversimplification, but I think it's accurate, all right? So the first term is dispensational theology, okay? And our particular theology would be dispensational nature. Although, as within every system of belief or a system of trying to arrange things, there's differences. I mean, someone might be a little more this way, but within that umbrella. And basically, the basic idea is this, that Israel and the church are distinct. That's one of the key things, okay? You know, there's some dispensationalists believe that there's so many dispensations, and this dispensation started, which is a period of time that God worked in a different way than he did before. The traditional view, popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, and if you're of my vintage, you're probably familiar with the Scofield Reference Bible, but Scofield said that there were seven dispensations, seven eras. But let's just make this real simple, okay? Israel, Old Testament, Church, New Testament, okay? And if you read the Old Testament, God is still the same. Salvation is by faith. As it says in Genesis 12, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul mentions that in Romans as well, okay? So it's still justification by faith, but he dealt with Israel in a particular way. Israel, in essence, rejects the Messiah, basically that last week prior to the cross. When he comes in and presents himself at what we call Palm Sunday, he comes in, it's a genuine offer. You're going to accept me or not? He's obviously rejected by his people. Then the church steps into the scene. Predominantly, it's Gentile and Jew together, but much more a Gentile focus than a Jewish focus in many ways. So there's a distinct. He dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. He deals with the church in the New Testament, okay? That's still oversimplified, but just understand that. The second major school of thought is what's called covenant theology, okay? Covenant theology. By the way, dispensational theology is premillennial. Covenant theology is amillennial, okay? And some of you, I'm sorry, I should have made this in two sessions, perhaps. I'm afraid you have some looks in the head there in the headlight looks. But remember this: the promises of God are yes and amen, okay? If you got that, you got it, okay? But covenant theology says that the old covenant was Israel, the new covenant of the church replaced the old covenant with Israel. This is a very important distinctive, okay? In other words, God doesn't have any future for Israel anymore. It's all now the church. And we are spiritual Israel. And Paul does use that term, but I don't think it's used exactly, in my opinion, like covenant theologians want to say. So, but basically, old covenant, new covenant. That's the way of looking at it. And it usually comes out to an amillennial position, that that there is no literal return to Christ. And the difference is, and I'm getting ahead of myself, I know, but the difference is, one of the reasons we believe there has to be a literal kingdom on the earth is because God still has some promises for Israel yet. Because the promises of God are yes and amen. Okay? So I did get ahead of myself, okay? So you have those terms. I hope that is not confusing. You feel free to ask me questions later, and we'll try to help you out, okay? So let's talk about the key issues, okay? And then we're going to get into some of the scriptures in Genesis 12 here in just a moment. The key issues is, as we look at the passages we're going to look at, number one, a literal versus non-literal approach of interpretation. Are we going to take what it says in the text literally, or is that symbolic? Now, let me be very clear to say, sometimes it's very obvious that the text is speaking non-literally. When Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not made of wood and has hinges and a doorknob, okay? We understand he's using that non-literally as a metaphor to describe he's an entryway to God. So we understand there sometimes that it's non-literal. But when the scripture is speaking non-literally or metaphorically, the context is very clear. When Jesus said, "I am the door," no one stops and thinks he's made of wood and has a doorknob and hinges. We don't think that way. So the text, the context, makes it usually very evident. All right? We've been studying Revelation together. Have we run into any symbolism? Yeah. But the symbolism still points, we believe, in a literal approach, to a real event. He describes an angel this morning descending from heaven, having a rainbow-like, you know, around his head and clothed with the cloud and pillars of fire for legs. Now, that's a very symbol-laden description. But that is describing an event that will take place and it will happen in real time. And John saw it. And he's describing it in symbolic ways. And maybe it's delivered in symbolic ways. But it has a literal fulfillment. Okay? Does that make sense? So, is it literal or non-literal? Typically, covenant theologians, and I'll be criticized for this because this, again, is a little bit of an oversimplification, but typically will be very literal in most passages until it comes to prophecy, and then there's a little bit of divergence. Oh, but you got to take that symbolically. You got to understand that may not be as literal, okay? Most premillennial dispensationalists tend to say we try to have a literal interpretation and find as much literal interpretation as you can, even in the prophetic passages of Scripture. So when Jesus says, and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, as he says in John 14, that means literally, Jesus is going to go away, he's literally preparing a place for me, and someday he will literally come and take us to be with himself. That will really happen in a literal fashion. It's not just symbol-laden, okay, you understand. So that's key. There's a little phrase that if you want to jot this down or just take note of it mentally. Typically when you study Scripture, if the normal sense makes sense, don't seek any other sense. Okay? If the normal use of the words makes sense, that's what God's trying to communicate. If the normal use of the language makes sense, then don't be seeking some other hidden meaning. I've run into people that have told me all kinds of hidden meanings. I remember I had and this is a very sincere man, loved the Lord, very zealous for the Lord, but he came to me and said, "I figured out how we can find out when Jesus is coming back." First of all, I didn't want to hear it, but then curiosity got the best of me, and I said, "Well, tell me what it's all about, okay?" And he said, "Well, you know, of course, everything reset in 2000 with the new millennium, okay? The first year, you read Psalm 1. That's year one. So that'd be, I guess, 2000 or 2001. And then read Psalm 2. That tells you what's going to go on in year 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And I said, okay, well, you have a century, right? But there's 150 psalms. What do you do with the other 50 psalms? And he kind of looks at me like I was crazy. You know, it's like, and I said, we're just probably not going to have agreement on this particular issue. But now, can you find some prophecy in the Psalms? Absolutely. Psalm 2 is a very okay point. But I don't think it's designed to set a date. That's a non-literal sense. That's an approach. So secondly, we've already talked about it a little bit. The nature of Israel and the church. This is key, okay? are those distinct things? And the key question is, and you can go ahead and bring up the next one, the covenants are to be fulfilled. Are they to be fulfilled? And one of the key things is, are the promises that are on the books, remember the promises of God are yes and amen, are the promises on the books, are they conditional or are they unconditional? Conditional means, God says, for instance, he said to Israel, you will remain in this land and be blessed as long as you obey me. If you disobey me, I will bring judgment, chastening on you. And he also warned them, even in the Exodus, that someday if they disobeyed, they would be carted off to another land, which literally happened in the Babylonian captivity, ultimately, Assyrian oppression and Babylonian captivity. So God's blessing was conditional upon their obedience. That's a conditional promise. But are the promises that we're looking at, are they conditional? If you don't keep your side of the bargain, God's not responsible to keep his. Or are they unconditional promises that simply say, I'm going to do it, and my promises are yes and amen? And frankly, that's where what we learn about God in a study like this. What God has promised you, he's always going to keep his end of the bargain. And the vast majority, I'll give you a little clue, the vast majority of God's promises do not have conditions attached to them. He's just going to keep them. I was reading, in fact, it was my text this afternoon for the funeral, for the benediction in the last two verses 24 and 25 of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. God promises that when he's done for the redeemed, we're going to be presented to God and we're going to be faultless in his presence. There's no condition on that. Only salvation. If you're one of his children, he's going to finish the work. That's a promise you and I can count on. It's one we should say amen to. Amen. Okay, so literal versus non-literal, nature of the church, covenants to be fulfilled. Make your way to Genesis chapter 12, and let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic covenant is mentioned in chapter 12. It's affirmed in chapter 15, and then again, when God gives the rite of circumcision in chapter 17. We're only going to look for time's sake at chapter 12 and 15. And what we want to do is assemble a list. There's a list of 8 unconditional promises, 6 of which are given to Abraham, 2 of which are given to David, and these are the primary unconditional promises that God, I believe, will fulfill, and if he will fulfill them, lead you, I think, to a literal kingdom of Christ on the earth versus some spiritualized meaning of that. So that's where we're heading, okay? Chapter 12, verse 1, book of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, quote, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And of course we know he goes to the land of Canaan. He says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years when he departed from Haran. And that's all we're going to read of that. And you know he migrates and so forth, and how all that transpires. But the promises are, this is my summary. Number one, from you is going to arise, first of all, number one, a great nation, okay? And that nation will be a blessing, and it will be blessed and be a blessing, and then that blessing will extend to all the families of the earth, as it says in the end of verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Every family on earth, every people group on earth is going to be touched in some fashion by a blessing that's going to come through your descendants, okay? So, great nation, be a blessing, whole earth blessed, okay? Now, you look at those three, and you might say, well, looks like those have been pretty well fulfilled, okay? A great nation, Israel rose, you know, David, Solomon, all that. Israel even, it's a remarkable thing. I mean, we have a hard time understanding how remarkable it is that Israel in 70 AD, roughly, was as a nation, ceased to be. The Jews were scattered among all the nations of the world. From 70 AD until 1949 AD, there was no nation, and now there's been a reestablished nation of Israel in that land. That does not mean that the current political state of Israel is obedient to God or does everything right or wrong. It just means they're there, okay, which is was a profound thing. So great day. Be a blessing and be blessed. Has God blessed these people? And does he stand in opposition to those that would attack them and so forth? And then a blessing to all the families of the earth. Through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel has gone out. And remember, we read this in Revelation. Two times he says, God is bringing from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, God is calling out people after his name. It doesn't mean everyone in that nation is going to be blessed, but representatives from every nation, people, tribe, language, God is calling out a remnant for himself. So heaven will be populated by people from all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. Okay? Now, flip over to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir." So this is the promise. We know this is fulfilled in Isaac. And you know the whole Isaac and Ishmael story. You can read that in the interim and so forth. But he says, you're going to have a son. And he's a very old man, and Sarah is a very old woman when God fulfills the promise in a miraculous way. But it starts this line that's this great nation. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So, Genesis 15, you'll have an innumerable amount of descendants. You can't calculate them. You can't find them all. You can't number them all. And part of that is not only the Jews are scattered even today. There's more Jews that live in the northeast United States than live in all of Israel. So they're still, for the most part, scattered, even though there is a national identity in Israel today. But if you go generation after generation after generation, okay? So this is nearly 2,000 years before Christ. We're now nearly 2,000 years after Christ, generation after generation. So all this family who's come and gone and now still in existence, innumerable. So check that one off. But then he says something very interesting. Verse 6, and he, by the way, this is key, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Paul picks up that thread over in chapter 8 of Romans and to use to prove that God is always justified on the basis of faith, not works. Whatever God tells you, you believe, that's counted for righteousness. He believed what God was telling him. We believe in Christ and so forth. You got that. Verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Now this ceremony that's about to take place to us seems a little strange, okay? But he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So there's multiple birds. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's during their Egyptian sojourn. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions." Remember, they plundered Egypt when they lived. This is prophecy in advance. All right? "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, back to this land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, quote, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites, which is just all the people groups that were around, okay? So, here's the part of the promise that becomes very interesting, number five. They would have as his inheritance a land that would stretch from the river of Egypt, certainly sounds like the Nile, to the river Euphrates, way off in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, over in that area. And that entire swath of land is part of your inheritance. Question, does Israel occupy that land in total now? No. Has it ever occupied that land in total? No. If the promises of God are yes and amen, this is if you just take it literally, then there has to be a point in which, for the promises of God to be true, that Israel will have all that land. And I think the best place to understand it is after Christ returns and sets up a kingdom, that promise is still yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Then he says this, and this is the thing with the sacrifice. Like, he took the goat, it was slaughtered, half the carcass was put on one side, half on the other. This was a way that solemn covenants were made between people. This is a little gruesome, so stand by. Okay? You'd put an animal here, and sometimes you'd find like a little ditch or a little ravine, animal here, and that blood would flow down into a little trench. And then the two people making the covenant would take off their shoes, and they would walk through that little channel of blood as a way of saying, this is a blood covenant, and if I break my covenant, blood's on me. If you break your covenant, blood's on you. This is very sincere. But notice what happened. Abram didn't walk through the sacrifice. Only God himself in this burning torch passed through the sacrifice. It's a way of God saying, I'm going to keep this promise, and it's on me, it's not on you. I'm going to do it for my own sake and for my own purposes. It doesn't matter what you or your descendants do. Now, obviously God would prefer obedience over disobedience, but God is going to fulfill it. It's an unconditional promise. God alone will keep the covenant, and it's an unconditional promise. That's number six, okay? And I'll leave that up there just for a moment if you're taking notes. I have two more I want to add, and to get to those, you're going to have to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll set the scene because I don't want to read the entire passage again for time's sake. But David wanted to build the temple. It looked like at the beginning that was going to take place, but God tells the prophet Nathan, you go back and tell David he's not going to build the temple. His son, who we know to be Solomon, will build the temple. So basically, when God told David no, he also accompanied it with a promise and a covenant. And this will be now number 7 and 8 on our list, okay? Verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, God speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of man. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So two things we're going to add to this list. A descendant of David would rule. And the key phrase there is establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not necessarily is that king going to rule forever, because there's multiple men who rule on the throne of David. But the throne itself, the authority itself, the place itself has an eternal quality to it. And lastly, this kingdom will not end. It will be an everlasting kingdom, all right? So the promise is great nation, one, be a blessing, two, bless the whole earth, three, innumerable descendants is four, a land from the river of Egypt to Euphrates is five, six, God alone will keep the covenant, it's unconditional, seven, the descendant of David will rule and the kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, okay? That being the case, that brings us to some conclusions. And before I get to the conclusions, let me remind you, the promises of God in him are yes and amen. And one of the reasons why looking at a big, big picture stuff like this, going from Genesis to Revelation, literally, is important is because it reminds us that God's going to keep his promises to you. A promise to come back someday. A promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age. So when you get up, get dressed, and head out to work tomorrow, or go to school tomorrow, or whatever you got going on tomorrow, God's not going to be anywhere absent. He's not going on vacation. He's right there with you. And he promises to supply our needs and to give us joy. On and on it goes. The promises of God are yes and amen. Some conclusions. The promises of Abraham to Abraham and David will be fulfilled literally on the earth. And without getting too deep into it, and we've covered this in big, broad swipes tonight, but it seems as if these promises have to have a literal on-the-earth fulfillment, a throne on this earth, a throne established in a literal Jerusalem, literally on this earth, not some sort of mystical unseen. A land from the river Euphrates, to the river of Egypt, the Nile. That land literally needs to be occupied and ruled over in this kingdom, okay? The kingdom passages, primarily in Daniel and Revelation and other prophetic passages, will be fulfilled in a literal earthly reign of Christ after his return, okay? So that's the second conclusion I would just share. The kingdom passages point to this fact, they'll be fulfilled literally in a in an earthly reign of Christ on the earth, okay? Christ's work through the church, on this earth anyway, will end when Christ returns for the church, all right? So we'll study that next time we're together in one of these bonus sessions. And we'll talk about the rapture and what that means and the timing of the tribulation, all that sort of thing. But here's the point. In the Daniel passage, Daniel 7 is key. We studied Daniel about 3 or 4 years ago, went verse by verse through Daniel. But he talks about this prophecy of the 70 weeks, and I can't give you all that detail. But suffice to say, there's one little time frame that hasn't occurred yet that is predominantly focused on God's promises to Israel. And if Israel and the church are separate things, then the church has to get out of the way so he can go back. In essence, what you read in Revelation, and you notice the Old Testament flavor of it, you know you've noticed that. It's as if Revelation is a little chunk of the Old Testament added on after the New Testament. Okay? Because Israel and the church are distinct. After the church is removed, Christ will fulfill all promises to Israel. Okay? So that's the kind of the general statement. So, if I haven't lost you yet, let me summarize. Why did you giggle? That did not help me at all. There's either just giggled right there. Thank you very much. Some thoughts. Here's the great news. Whatever happens, simply this. Here's some thoughts. Number one, if you're one of God's children, you're not going to miss anything. Because the promises of God and yes or amen. And so that's why I don't get worried about some of my friends that, oh, there's no literal millennium, there's no rapture, don't believe that stuff. You know what? God's going to straighten it all out in the end. And if you're a genuine believer in Christ, you're not going to miss anything. Now, I certainly think that a premillennial view and a dispensational approach, I think really lifts up the grand work of God and clearly distinguishes between Israel and the church, and it will completely fulfill the literal unconditional promises both to Abraham and David. I think that it just seems to fit in that scheme. Number two, if Christ returns to rule on this earth, and I certainly believe he will, then you and I, and there's, if we had time, we're about out of time, but there's references we could go to and look at where he talks about we will rule in that kingdom with him. We will participate somehow in this, the redeemed in this era will participate in the administration of that era, which is kind of mind-blowing. Remember Paul made this statement. We talked about Christians, and this is to his letter to the Corinthians, Christians shouldn't be taking each other to civil court. If you're a brother in Christ, work out your differences as brothers and do it within the context of the church. And then he makes this appeal. He says, do you not know you're going to judge angels? Well, somehow I missed the memo on that. Somehow in this great grand kingdom of God, literally on this earth for 1,000 years, and then he makes new heavens and new earth, and that kingdom continues on because it's a forever kingdom. It transfers from the present earth and the present heavens to the new earth and the new heavens, and that kingdom continues on perpetually for all eternity. The fact of the matter is we are somehow going to participate even in the judging and the ruling of that. And lastly, don't miss this, Jesus will always receive all glory and honor forever because his promises are yes and amen. And if you don't follow, you didn't track, you're lost, that's okay. Just remember, this day, and when you get up tomorrow, all the promises he's made to you, you can count on, because that's the God we serve.